More truth than fiction. All right, we're in Matthew. Matthew 13. Okay, once again, we find ourselves here in the middle of something that we've spent 2 weeks pretty much laying out. So, again, I really genuinely hope not to lose anybody that hadn't had a chance to be here the last couple of weeks or haven't heard, you know, some of the background that we laid down. Just very briefly, I tell you what, before we briefly do anything, let's pray one more time. Father, now, we're grateful for what we're seeing happen here. It's been encouraging this week as far as all the stuff going on with the building. And once again, some kids were saved at the juvenile home, Lord. At the same time, I know that every time we expend some spiritual energy, Father, we need to be strengthened again. Furthermore, Lord, there are battles that folks fight that are not publicly announced or publicized, Lord. And everybody here needs instruction and strength, encouragement, admonishment, most likely a reproof and rebuke, Lord, and probably not a little chastening here this morning. I pray, Father, you'd help us to lift up our cups to thee and be willing, like the Lord Jesus Christ, to drink from the cup of trembling, if that's what's necessary. We pray, Father, that you'd give us open and honest hearts, and we ask that you instruct us from the book. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, remind you of a couple things real quick here. I know that some of you probably heard it enough that you could repeat it. So don't mime the words while I'm talking, if you do know. In the New Testament, there are two kingdoms that are the main focus, and there are two different kingdoms. One is the kingdom of heaven, and one's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is only mentioned by name in the book of Matthew, and when you track down what those two kingdoms are about, the kingdom of heaven is what? It is a physical, visible kingdom where Jesus Christ is going to come back and rule and reign one day physically over the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. The kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, the kingdom of God is described in more than one place as a spiritual kingdom that you are born again into, and furthermore, it is in you, okay? It's spiritual. That's the reason, folks, that, one of the things that I've dreaded hearing, and really hadn't heard much about it, I'm surprised. I guess it's, in this degree, it's good that the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not so much. Because I dreaded having to sit down and explain this and don't worry, we'll still get to. But, the Muslims have killed over, 5,000 people in New York and, of course, a lot of other folks around the world and all that. And the media is obviously on their side as far as the peaceable Muslims, et cetera, et cetera. You know what I've dreaded trying to explain? I've dreaded trying to explain the difference between the Old Testament way of doing things and the New Testament way of doing things. After all, in the Old Testament, buddy, God killed him right and left, and God's people killed him right and left. And I tell you what's going to be hard, it's hard to explain to somebody who really doesn't want to know, is now listen, we don't do it now that way because of this. And do you know the answer? Do you know why? I know you probably know the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the point. I know you know that, but why is that so? Well, folks, in the Old Testament, the focus of things, even though it wasn't named by name, was the kingdom of heaven. I mean, God was setting up a physical kingdom in which he wanted a pure people, and the heathen were doing what the heathen do, and I won't go into some of the abominations, and it goes way beyond idolatry, okay? And so for that reason, the Lord sent those people in to purge out the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, and literally kill right and left, slay, have no mercy, and all those things in many cases. The reason that was the case is because in that case, the weapons of their warfare was carnal. And the weapons were carnal because the kingdom was carnal. Carnal in the sense of material. I mean, it was physical land they fought over. Now, I'm sorry, America was founded as a Christian nation and those sort of things, but we don't fight over this land as far as for God and the kingdom's concerned. We may be called to fight as patriots, and that's fine too. The Roman soldiers got to fight. The Lord said, go back and be satisfied with your wages and quit your griping. Okay? There's a place for that. But the point is that today, we don't conduct ourselves. I mean, to us, a KIA, a killed in action of the enemy, is a conversion. We don't go and put them out. We try to get them in. You know, when we convert somebody, they're officially out of the battle, as far as the devil's concerned. Okay? The weapons of our warfare today are not carnal. Why? Because the kingdom's not carnal. We're not trying to build a kingdom here on earth. We're trying to build a kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. That's why things are different. And buddy, you just try sitting down and explaining that to a Muslim. I'm sure that's going to be a lot of fun. I'm sure that's going to be a lot of fun to try to explain to a media outlet when they come around and stick a microphone in your face saying, okay, now explain this to me. You know, you're going to look like a hypocrite if they won't listen long enough. But that's the way it is. I said all that to simply say it's important to understand the difference, that there is a difference that's alluded to in the New Testament, and one is the kingdom of heaven, one is the kingdom of God. Over and over in the book of Matthew, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Over and over in Mark, Luke, John, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And what we've been going through is, you know that Matthew 13 is a passage about parables, where the Lord suddenly starts talking in parables, talking in dark sayings, and explains it to them. He said, well, they don't want the truth, so I'll explain the truths to you, and if they really want the truth and hunger for the truth, they'll figure it out and I'll show it to them. But I'm not going to keep baby feeding a bunch of people that are not interested in knowing. Okay, so he starts making things a little more mysterious, and so he starts saying the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. And what we talked about this last time, and I hope that I'm not completely boring you to death by review, but in only three cases, there are seven kingdom of heaven parables in Matthew 13. And the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. Okay? Now, only three of those parables are related as kingdom of God parables in Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what you gather from that is that there are things that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have in common. There are also things that they do not have in common. And that's why the parable of the sower, the parable of the leaven, and the parable of the mustard seed are both kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God parables. I mean, what applies to the preaching of the word in the kingdom of God applies to the word and the devil tries to come in and steal it. If you don't understand it, if you don't take care of it, if the cares of this world is deceit and fullness of riches and the lust of other things and the pleasures of this life enter in, they're going to choke the word and you're going to be unfruitful. Those things apply equally. In the mustard seed parable, the tree grows up and the fowls of the air all, you know, accumulate in the branches, and those fowls, according to the Bible, are devils. The devil, demonic spirits, and so on. Guess what? Both kingdoms have spiritual problems. Boy, you can see that, right? Both kingdoms have leaven problems. That woman hides leaven in three measures of meal. That leaven is hypocrisy, it's false doctrine, and it's sin. Well, both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have those things that they fight about. But there were also kingdom parables, namely the tare parable, the treasure parable, that we've talked about that do not have a kingdom of God relation. Why? Because they're kingdom of heaven. And that's something they don't have in common. So, having covered in 10 minutes what we worked for 2 hours to cover before, I hope that none of you are lost. Matthew 13. Notice verse 44. I think we covered this last time. Again, the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you don't buy my definition of the kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God, I'm sorry. You're going to have to go study that. You're going to have to go study that yourself. Because the kingdom of God is a physical kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Okay, strictly speaking, that treasure hid in that field, and the field is what? The world, earlier in the chapter. That treasure hid in that field is Israel. Okay? The treasure is in the world. And he found that treasure, and he bought the treasure, and he bought the field so he could buy the treasure. Okay? Technically speaking, in the passage, that treasure is Israel. And you can make some, you know, in ways, you know, you could have to be careful about preaching that as that treasure being the church. But I will say that he selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field. Guess who's in the world besides Israel? Me. See, he bought the whole world, so he could purchase the treasure. Well, guess what? I'm in the world. He bought me. He bought me, even though I'm not an Israelite. All right, verse 45. Again. Okay, next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, something to keep in mind with all this stuff, folks, is the treasure is existent in the world before the Lord buys it. The pearl is present in the world before the Lord buys it. That's not true of the church. The Lord formed the church, created the church. You see? That's one reason you can't apply it strictly to the church. What's the pearl? Well, again, there is no kingdom of God parable with regard to the pearl. The pearl's Israel. She was the great treasure throughout all the Old Testament. The Lord went in there and bought her, okay? Bought the whole field so that he could have her. Who, when he hath found one pearl, verse 46, of great price, went and sold all that he had, just like he's bought the field for all that he had, and bought it. Okay, now, if you want to make any application at all, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is fine to apply it this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Christ is a living stone, you see that? Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones. What's a lively stone? What's a living stone? Or built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now in that, see, you're not the pearl. The church is not the pearl. You individually are lively stones. Okay? So in that regard, again, you have a thing where the kingdom of heaven, you know, has no equitable parable as far as the pearl is concerned. But still, you see yourself in there. You understand? All right, now back to Matthew 13, and we see the final parable in all this. And I'm moving kind of quickly because those of you that have been here should have, you know, kind of gotten a hold of this by now. Verse 47, again, the problem with all this stuff is that it's just a temptation to just keep going back and teaching the whole thing from the beginning again. If you do that, you know, you never get anywhere. And I know that, you know, some folks would teach, go through Matthew 13 and probably teach Matthew 13, 14, 15 all in one day, and I can't do it. So you wind up breaking it up and going partway through it, and then the temptation is to come back and rebuild everything that you built already for the sake of folks that weren't here last week or whatever. But obviously can't do that. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. Now, this is the final kingdom of heaven parable in Matthew 13. This has no match with the kingdom of God. You understand now? You are born again into the kingdom, not of heaven, but the kingdom of God. And as a matter of fact, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's spiritual. You couldn't touch it if you tried. The kingdom of heaven is going to have a throne sitting in it, and you can walk up and fall on that throne and touch the thing. Okay? Well, so the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they, the men, drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, you know, you can see here why it is that folks get turned around and why folks think, I mean, somebody's not careful with their Bible, why folks think that there's only, you know, one general judgment and so on, and how it would be easy just to draw certain conclusions about that. But here's the layout of time, as you all well know, and we're up here in 2000 and, what is it, 2002 now, right? And we're up here somewhere on the end of the church age. There's a 7-year tribulation yet coming, and then there's a 1,000-year millennium. And to start with, to remind you of this, you will notice in verse, where does it say the end of the world again? In verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. And we talked about this for 2 weeks, so if you're behind on this, you have to catch up on your own. But right there is the end of the world. We always think of the end of the world being, you know, the skies falling, brimstone from heaven, nuclear annihilation, environmental and ecological disaster, and we're just not here anymore. The earth is not here. That's not true. Now, that happens down here. There's a new heavens and new earth made. According to the Bible, the end of the world happens at the beginning of the millennium, because it's not just the end of the world in the sense of the globe, it's the end of the world system. It's the end of the way the world works. Okay? Now, that can be clarified over and over again. You go study the end of the world, and you'll see what I'm saying. Okay? Now, the thing is this. Okay, you go through this, and somebody reads through unaware, does not read their whole Bible through, and you can see how it'd be easily for a Roman Catholic, or for just a kind of an agnostic-type fella, to read the Bible and say, well, you know, one day, the way that the judgment's going to work is that God's going to come and get us, and one day we're all going to stand before the great scale in the sky, and we're all going to be judged, and you know, if my good outweighs my bad, then I'll be fine. You know, I'm like a fish in a net, and if I'm good, I'll be kept, and if I'm bad, I'll be cast away, that sort of thing. It'd be easy to draw that conclusion, because what does this one say? It says, well, the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like a net. It's tossed into the sea. There's all kinds of stuff that gets in there. There's jellyfish and, you know, mullet and, you know, red snapper and a little bit of everything, and some aren't worth keeping and some are. And they take them to shore and you know, pitch the bad ones out to die and keep the rest of them to eat. And it'd be real easy to think that, but you know that's not true if you've read your Bible. But for instance, you know that we leave out of here in something called the rapture, right? And then there's a judgment seat of Christ right here that's for Christians. There's not going to be a lost soul at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? That's one judgment. You will notice that right now the kingdom is not such that everybody is gathered into the nets and then are cast out when the time comes. There is nobody that's lost. There is nobody technically wicked in the kingdom of God. You understand? You have to be born again and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you before you're in the kingdom of God. Now, where we're talking the kingdom of heaven, there's going to be all kinds of folks down here that are lost together with the saved, and one day the Lord does come and gather them together and judges them. Okay? There is a judgment that occurs. I'm going to get my arrows. There's going to be a judgment that occurs right there. I mean, it says that there's going to be nations judged, and they'll either be sheep nations or goat nations. And he's going to cast a bunch of them into hell. There's another judgment right down here, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Just before he makes the new heavens and the new earth, and that's where lost men come up and face their final. That would be the judgment where, more than anything else, everybody just kind of gathered together, the final judgment before the lake of fire. Okay? But there are three judgments there. And that kingdom of heaven net happens not at the end of the church age, but up here. The Lord comes back at Armageddon. Who comes with him? The angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you know what happens to a lost guy at the rapture? Nothing. At the rapture, we merely get out of here, and they're left with it. There is no severance of the wicked from the just, and the wicked are cast into hell, like this scenario. That's not when that happens. That happens at a different time. It happens down here. You with me? Okay. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, set down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Notice in verse 49, the angels, all the way back in verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. That's the parable of the tares, right? Okay, the Bible says that at the second coming of Christ, the angels are going to have a big part. Now tell me this. Do the angels have a big part in your rapture? The only thing that's mentioned, I believe, is that he comes with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. But as far as we having a vision of angels, we go to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't come down here and get us. We go meet him in the air. And there's really no mention of angels other than the voice of the archangel. Now, that's not the case with the second coming. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You say, what are you doing? I'm just drawing differences where there are differences. I'm just merely pointing out to you where the Bible differs in what it says about one thing versus another. And this system of doing things sure beats the daylights out of correcting the Bible and making it say what I want it to say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And I'm admittedly picking up in mid-sentence, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. See, we still suffer for the kingdom of God here, not to get in, but for the kingdom of God's sake. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now watch. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. You hear that? When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven at the second coming, you're going to be resting with Christ. Because you're back here. You're resting with him. Yes, you come with him, but you're still resting with him. Notice verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that does not happen at the rapture. That doesn't happen at the first coming. You know what I'm saying? You know, over and over again, it talks about these things with the angels coming back at the second coming. The angels have a big part at the second coming of Christ. They take a part in the reaping. They take a part in the separations and all. Now, in that day, the angels play a part. Now, you say, well, how are the wicked separated from the just today? You're supposed to separate yourself from them. Okay? Not separate them off into hell or anything like that, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm telling you, folks, if you don't get the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, you're up a creek without a paddle on this thing. And if you get some of the truth, that's good and I'm glad. But if you want the whole picture, you're going to have to make some differences. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about this fellow that committed this abominable act in 1 Corinthians, those verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay? So you're not supposed to judge. Well, the Bible says you are. Bryce. I hope I can answer it.
On this rapture.
Yes.
Well, I know it doesn't say for sure. But when the rapture occurs, the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, the only people that I guess are going to hear about are the saved people. And they're going to leave. But what I'm wondering, going to see holes in the ground in all the cemeteries or the saints or somewhere came and got their bodies. And, you know, Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, the stone was rolled away.
True.
And I'm wondering if the stones, as it were going to be rolled away, you know, for the saved. And the unsaved are going to know that something really untoward happened.
Right.
Is this going to happen or not? Are we just going to be gone and there won't be any more trespass?
Well, I think, too, you know, I know the door was rolled, the stone was rolled away, else they wouldn't have known he wasn't there. But at the same time, I also recall that the Lord Jesus Christ walked through the door to meet with his disciples. It's my my opinion is that the dirt won't be disturbed. You'll just come out. Otherwise, I hope that I'm standing in the open when the rapture happens, or else, you know what I'm saying? The bottom line is that lost folks are going to know that this happened anyway, because suddenly there's going to be a whole bunch of people not show up at work and all those things. Yeah, among other things. And so it's not going to be necessary for the graves to be blast out like, you know, artillery shells have gone off in there in order for folks to know. I mean, this is a granted speculation. Yeah, I figure there'll be enough saved dead people in mortuaries and funeral homes and stuff around that they'll be able to figure out that something squirrely happened. You know? But anyway. Okay. All right, we are in Matthew 13 again. Matthew 13, verse 50. So, folks, this is about the second coming of Christ. And the kingdom of heaven then is set up and purged out, and the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years reigns over a physical kingdom. Verse 50, you shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, yea, Lord. And you wonder, you know, you wonder if the Lord goes, yeah, right. Here are folks that have puzzled over this stuff, you know, for 2,000 years at this point, and they got it just like that, right? Well, maybe they did. Maybe they did. Verse 52, then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Okay, let me say this. You know, with this thing, there's one thing that's absolutely certain. You remember, you know, back earlier in the chapter, the whole issue had to do with a man having a good and honest heart and understanding the things taught him and doing something with it, having a sincere heart about the thing. Folks, when a man is instructed into the things of the kingdom of heaven, that man is likened to a steward. You know what a householder is? He holds his master's house. I mean, he controls various parts of it, but he controls the guy's money. He controls the guy's holdings. He runs the business. He's a steward, okay? Now, somebody that is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that's a householder. Now, you've been taught here, some of you, for 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 years. You know what you are? You're a steward. These things that you're being taught, you have a responsibility for, okay? You got to keep going back to those stewards. You know, he gave this guy these talents, and he went and hid it in the dirt, and he got a really big balling out, if you remember. Okay, now folks, you know, through the years, doctrine has gotten a bad name. These days, mainstream Christianity is not interested in the least in doctrine. They're really not interested in what the Bible says other than what it supports of their own beliefs. They'll take the sugar and the sweet and the sticky and the molasses, but they're going to leave the rest of it, okay? And through the years, doctrine has gotten a bad name. Well, doctrine kills, and doctrine is pharisaical, and doctrine's this, and doctrine's that. I'm going to tell you that that's a trick of the devil. Now, you can over-doctrinalize. I understand that. And I've been to churches that do. You know? But, ladies and gentlemen, a man that's instructed into the things of the kingdom of heaven is like unto a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure. The things that you learn are precious things. The things that you learn, the things that you know of God through the book, are treasures. They're exceedingly precious. And you're responsible for those things. And you're called to bring them forth out of your treasure, things both new and old. Old Testament and New Testament. You discover things. I discover things every week. And it doesn't always change my or transform my theology. But boy, it sure is neat to find something new. Not that I'm an Athenian. I'm not interested in just, you know, always having something new to tell or hear. But, you know, it's nice when fresh bread comes out of the oven, even if it's the same bread you've baked 1,000 times over. There's nothing worse than stale bread, except for starvation, I guess. But some people are starving and some people are living on stale bread. Now, I'll tell you what you are. To whom much is given, much shall be required. You've been taught a lot here. You've heard some great preaching from lots of different people through the years. A lot of times the missionaries that come through here are better preachers than main speakers at fundamental conferences. I'm not kidding. The guys that preached here on New Year's Eve did a better job than a whole ton of people that I've heard at fundamental Baptist conferences around the country. I'm not saying that to build up anybody. You say, what's that a function of? Is it a function of your pastoral leadership? Absolutely not. And it's not even a function of them. It's a function of the love of the book. It's a function of having been given something and desiring to put something back out. God gets the glory for that. When man gets the glory for that, we're in bad shape. Okay? The point is that you do not let the wacky charismatics the deadhead fundamentalists rob you of what you've been given. And what you've been given is a treasure. And when you get your mind a little bit around bits and pieces of this treasure, you're responsible for those treasures. And you're called to go tell somebody and teach somebody things old and new. There should be something new for you every week. I don't know how long it's been since some of you got something new from the Bible, and I'm not talking about some wacky doctrine. I'm not talking about finding out something about vampires. I'm just talking about something fresh. You understand? I mean, I got something. It's old stuff. Nobody's going to be surprised by anything, but I got something fresh to preach this morning. Okay? It's just something I'd never seen before. It didn't transform my theology, but it's still fresh. Okay? And you're called to do that, both old and new, and it's a real tragedy. It's going to be a real shame if you sit in a church like this for years and years and leave here and never have put anything out. You say, well, I'm a woman. I can't preach. Yes, you can. In the kitchen. Yep. Nope. With bare feet and a... No, listen, man, you know what I'm saying. I mean, yes, you can preach. There's nursing homes. There's plenty of nursing homes to visit. There's plenty of hospitals to visit. There's plenty of places to go stand on the street corner and hand somebody a tract and talk to them. Okay? You say, what are you saying? I'm saying some of you folks here are better prepared to bring forth treasures, both old and new, out of the Bible than a lot of seminary students that are now in their masters. I'm not kidding. Have you ever listened to preaching at Central Seminary? You say, you're proud. No, I'm not. I just know the difference. I mean, I get fed when a missionary usually comes through here. I turn on CTS and I get sleepy. All right, verse 52. Look, there's nothing that replaces the love of the book. And... Whenever I say this, I know that every time I run the risk of giving the appearance of some sort of feeling as if we've arrived, feeling as if we're the only ones that have the truth. It's not like that. I mean, I know how weak I am. There are weeks that things don't come through fresh, and I'm like, I know that I'm backslidden, and I don't think that I've arrived. God doesn't speak to me with an active voice. Any of those things, but. You've got to love the book. And when God shows you something out of it, you're responsible for it. And you ought to go feed somebody else. All right, verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. It's just interesting. Look at what he did there. He tells all these parables. He's seven parables to these people. The only thing that he... explains and interprets a few of them, and not even then completely, is to the disciples themselves. He leaves the crowd to choke on it. Turns and walks away. Now, if you guys have a right heart, you can get it, and if you don't, well, Moody said that somebody said, "You ever understand everything in the Bible?" He said, "No." He said, "Well, what do you do when you don't understand something in the Bible?" He says, "Well, I take what I can understand." And I leave the rest, the chicken bones, for somebody else to choke on. And that's the case with the Bible. Boy, I tell you what, folks, the charismatics and the Church of God and the Presbyterians, they've choked on some stuff. Okay? They've choked on some stuff. And, I don't know what to tell you, except that you have to come to the book aware of the fact that that thing is alive, it's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it'll cut you from one side to the other, and you better have a right heart to be taught, because if you defer to accept the truth, the Lord's going to get you. Because that truth that you rejected will come back to bite you somewhere along the way. And, one step into deceit may not be too bad, but where are you when you're 30 yards deep into deceit? When you step after step, week after week, you continue to deceive yourselves about the nature of the world, about the nature of sin, about the nature of heaven and hell, about the nature of your responsibility. Where are you? You're deceived, deluded. still believing sometimes right doctrine. Verse 53, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come unto his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? I mean, he's standing there, and he's... You don't know all that he said. I mean, the Bible says that if everything that Christ had said had been written, then there'd be more stuff than would fit in the libraries, you know, and all the books in the world. So I don't know about you. I mean, I'm satisfied with what I have been given about what Christ said, but I sure would like to have been in on some of those conferences. You know, those around the fire conferences, just between him and about four or five other guys. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in on some of that? Wouldn't you like to have been in on some of it, just to have sat and watched what happened when he went into a synagogue and started you're given a few examples of what happened. But man, when he went in week by week and started expounding about himself from Isaiah and from Genesis, what a thing to see. So much so that they were utterly, it says, insomuch that they were astonished. I mean, that's not a mild way to be, astonished. They weren't mildly surprised. Oh, that's pretty good. It beats the usual deadhead stuff we get here. I mean, they got there sitting there with their mouths gaping open. He did that to them at 12 years old. Insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this, and then they start, is not this the carpenter's son? I mean, they got to go back through his genealogy now. Who is this guy? Oh, it's just Mary's kid, Joseph's kid. You know, there was that thing back there with the month thing. That's going to come. We kind of wonder about that. We don't know if he was a preemie or not, but I'll tell you what, it was pretty close. I get thinking like that, and I go, well, yeah, we know his brothers and sisters. None of them are like this. What happened to him? Where did he go to school? Where did he get this wisdom? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And, you know, I'm not even going to bother. I'm not even going to bother to go in that. None of you here are Catholics. You know that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. When Mary brought him forth, she brought forth her firstborn son, which means that there were others to follow. And sure enough, there they are. There's the brothers and sisters. He had a brother named James. James, the Lord's brother. Okay? Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Okay? And I think I told you this the other day, but it is wild how far people go. We studied in church history. Those schoolmen back there, the schoolmen back in the Dark Ages, you know, the Catholic schoolmen, Anselm and those guys, you know what some of them debated? They debated the fact that Mary possibly had an alternative birth canal. Because unless she did, then she was no longer a perpetual virgin. So Mary must have had an alternative birth canal. After all, we know she was a perpetual virgin. Now, brother, you think that rejecting truth won't turn you nuts. It sure will. You'd be just as deluded as a, I don't know what. Verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? I mean, they're with us. They're normal. I mean, we've always done Christmas and Easter the same way. Why, you know, and his sisters and brothers are here with us, and there's Aunt Maybell and Uncle George, and they haven't changed. Why is he like that? Verse 56, and his sisters, are not all with us. Whence, then, hath this man all these things? Well, the Bible says that the wisdom of God is first peaceable and pure and peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of good works, and without hypocrisy, and so on. That's where he got it. He was God. He had a different source of wisdom than they did, and that's what you've got, in lesser fashion. Your impression will not be as extraordinary, most likely, as the Lord Jesus Christ's, but you have the same source of wisdom. But if you're not in the book, you don't have it. Verse 57, they were offended in him. And Jesus said unto them, notice they were offended in the truth, they were offended at wisdom. Okay, you think it's any different today? You haven't been around much. And they were offended in him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. It's hard to go back to where you grew up. And it's not to say that it excludes in all cases guys doing it, but I don't want to go back to Paris, Texas. I mean, you know, I'm not going to make any wild statements or anything. I never say never and never say always, you know, but brother, I don't want to go back to Paris, Texas. I don't want to have to go back and minister to those people. You think they received my pastorate? You think those Southern Baptists would receive my leadership? Well, we would be from, I mean, I can go and stay with them for 4 or 5 days, you know, on a holiday and go to church with them and sing the songs with them and stuff, but that's sure not the way I'd run things. and you know, it's been, in a way, I'm a spoiled brat, you know, above you guys. And again, I'm not saying that you should, you know, leave your hometown after you get saved, because obviously people need you. But we have it pretty luxurious in that, you know, we don't have to deal with the Christmas thing and the Easter thing and the Halloween thing and the grandmother's thing and the grandfather's thing and, you know, well, why don't you let your kids go trick-or-treating? Because there's nobody to answer to. Nobody's there to say, well, you did it when you were a kid. Now we just, you know, you just used to enjoy it so much. And there's nobody to deal with that for me and Mars. I mean, Mars, the nearest family is across the state of Wisconsin. And they don't worry with it. And, you know, I'd have to go 1,800 miles to deal with where I grew up. And so, I mean, I'm cognizant of the fact that some of you that grew up here, you know, really have it rough. I mean, you've got family, you've got folks that knew you from the start. But it's a hard road. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Now, that's not to say that Christ didn't go back to his own house. It's not to say that some of his brothers and sisters didn't get saved, because one certainly did. We know James got saved. And there were certainly people in Galilee that got saved. But and so you shouldn't think that I'm trying to run you off if you're from around here and you're stuck. But it is just to say that there are things that enter in. It's hard. Verse 58, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And the interesting statement about that, look in Mark chapter 6 just a second. Notice it adds something here that is important. Mark 6, we're talking about the very same incident. Notice verse 5, notice, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. See that? One place it says, you know, he could do no mighty work there. You know what that leads me to believe? That for the Lord, healing is not a mighty work. These charismatics running around screaming and yelling and, you know, a miracle is the biggest thing in the world, that kind of thing. It's not a big deal. Now, if I get sick and never get healed, you know, I know that I'll think it's a bigger deal. It's easy for me to say here, standing healthy. But I am saying that miracles and signs are not number one with the Lord at all. They come in, matter of fact, they come in pretty low on the list of sign gifts, if you noticed. If you noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that thing with tongues comes in at the very end. At the very end. You have no right to elevate it. You have no right to put it at the top of the list. Okay, Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus, and if you're attentive, you know, one of the things you get to read into this is something about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that's a little bit different than the average goopy book that you find at Northwestern. And there's a conspiracy. There's an idolatrous conspiracy to build a Christ that is the way we want him to be, the way we would have made him if we had made him. And true enough, they impart to him things that are true: his compassion, his love, his humility, his meekness, his power, you know, his brotherliness and those sort of things, his shepherdliness and all and that. But they also leave out another side of him. And if you just have a one-sided God, you don't have the right God. Here's what I'm talking about. Look in verse 2. And said unto his servants, this is Herod, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. You know what he just accused Christ of being? John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a pretty rough character in some ways. He's the one that told Herod, you know, you imagine standing before Herod saying, you see that woman over there hiding in the corner? It's not lawful for thee to have her. What do you think of that? There's some guts in there, and this is not, you know, oh, Herod, you know, a man must be born again, and, you know, I love you. I just love you. Now, maybe he did tell Herod he loved him, for all I know, but, you know, Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have her. That woman right there, the one with the painted eyeballs, that's her. That's not the one. You can't have her. You're not supposed to have her. It's against the law. God's going to get you. God's going to recompense you. You know, that's hard. I'll tell you another place. Look in Matthew chapter 16 just a second. And the Lord Jesus Christ was mistaken in a couple of cases for some fellows that had some really rough ministries. And you need to think about that. Lord Jesus Christ going around preaching all sorts of things. And, you know, I cannot imagine how somebody can talk about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow miss Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, you generation of vipers, you bunch of foxes, you bunch of skunks, you a bunch of snakes. You know, how do you miss that? Boy, they do. Boy, they really do. But notice Matthew 16, verse 14, they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Jesus Christ was mistaken by people to be Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Elijah. Now, those are some of the roughest prophets you'll find. And by rough, I don't mean coarse. I just mean, brother, holy prophets. You know, I mean, it's wild. I mean, Elijah stands one day, you understand, and calls fire down out of heaven two times and destroys a captain in his 50s. And finally, the third captain has sense enough to come crawling up the hill instead of demanding. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is, you know, some of the folks of his day would not have mistaken Jesus Christ to be what folks today mistaken him to be. And I'm not discounting his compassion. I'm not discounting his meekness. And we quote those verses all the time. But don't think that he's not a consuming fire either. Don't miss the fact that he's a holy judge. And don't make him so much Jesus, 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 that you forget he is the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Now, he's your brother, and he's your friend, and he's your shepherd. But don't forget, with all the Jesus stuff, the buddy stuff. Buddy. This is my brother. I love my brother. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And every knee, including yours, will bow one day. Every tongue shall confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's still a holy God. And don't let the charismatics make him such a buddy that you lose sight of his holiness. Because you can get away with things with your buddy that you can't get away with the Lord Jesus Christ. Did I rant enough yet? I guess we're going to have to close. Any questions? Bryce?
Mm-hmm. And when I bring it up to someone, the first thing that happens, and I don't mind the tweet stuff, which is what they think, but what I don't understand is even the old thing, they look at you like, what are you talking about? Mm-hmm. I mean, how are you supposed to expound this stuff to somebody that obviously has rejected even the very basic truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Oh, no, he couldn't have worked for me. You know, this sort of thing. I don't know how you deal with it. I honestly don't know how to respond to this stuff.
I mean,
if you're responsible, we got to do it.
Right. You're responsible, and I mean, you're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world, and you got to let your candle shine. If they won't take it, you can't make them take it. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself faced that. And so the thing to keep doing is plugging away, praying for opportunities and looking for opportunities. You know? I have to tell you. I mean, I have no system for doing it. I mean, I worked, those 5 years too, and I know what stagnation at work is. I know what stagnation is with your, you know, people around you, and you've kind of, you know, said all you can say and been rejected all that they can reject you, and, you know, what do I do now, Lord? Open up new avenues, I guess. But you can't make them take it. But you can still tell them the truth. And one of the things you have to remember is that the reason that they respond to you the way they respond to you, and I earnestly believe it, it's spiritual, but they're under conviction. And they see your life, and I mean, you know how little it takes to stick out these days. All you have to do is not go to the bar. You know, all you have to do is in some ways just dress decent and have a decent haircut. And already they got their eye on you, wondering what you are. And so, you know, one of the things to keep to remember in, you know, people, you know, I always try to tell folks is that are having trouble with their families and stuff as far as how folks react to them and at family gatherings and stuff is those people are under conviction. That's why they respond that way. Now, you may not see any real fruit from the conviction, maybe never. But they're under conviction. That's why they respond to you that way. Now, that's a plus. Oh, that's what's going on. Oh, God's not dead. He's still on the throne. He still is interested. Good. You know? So don't be discouraged because they reject you. I mean, the point is that they reject you, but they won't reject a pornographer. What is that? Well, there's something going on. Okay, we'll take a break.